Psalm 14, verse 1. It says here, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And then come over with me to Psalm 53. Come over to Psalm 53. And look at verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1. It says here, Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for this time that we have to get into Your Word and to study Your Word, not only in this hour, but in the rest of the sessions throughout the day and also tomorrow. We're grateful for these saints that have come out to hear Your Word expounded upon and to look at issues related to grace in our culture. We are grateful for those not only from our own assembly here in Michigan, but for those who have traveled distances to be a part of it. We appreciate that and their support and so forth. We pray now as we look into Your Word about this issue, these issues, that we'll have clarity, that we'll have understanding, we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the Word of truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, the issue with atheism is answered fundamentally in those two verses, right? Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. The issue is, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That tells you a few things right off the bat, right? Number one, the issue of atheism is, whether they want to admit it or not, a faith issue. It's a heart issue. It's an issue related to the heart of man and man's desire to escape accountability before God. And Brother Matt did a wonderful job last night talking about the heart and the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and people doing what's right in their own eyes. And if you think about it, as soon as you want to lay aside the issue of absolute truth, one of the things that comes up is the spread of atheism, the rampant spread and increase of the idea that God does not exist. And we've seen that in our culture in the last, particularly the last 10 years. Come over to Romans chapter 1. So the attack on the issue of the nature of absolute truth, as Matt discussed last night, has manifested itself. And one way that it's manifested itself is in the rapid increase of atheism in our day. And Matt touched on it again where he talked about man wanting to escape accountability before God. And the issue when you think about atheism really is a heart issue. It's a faith issue. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Did man know who God was? Did God abundantly reveal Himself to man? Look at the next verse. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world," they're kind of maybe seen. No, clearly seen, "being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without" what? See, the Scripture says that all you have to do is go outside and look around to know that God exists. That's all you have to do, right? God has manifested Himself so completely in His creation that and that alone is enough to leave man without excuse. Matt brought up the idea last night. Sometimes when you witness to people, they'll say, "Well, what about that guy in the middle of nowhere that's never heard?" I always say, we're not talking about that guy, we're talking about you. Because all that is an attempt to try to escape accountability. Right? That's another issue for a different time. We could talk about that some other time, but we're not talking about that guy. We're talking about you. What are you going to do with being confronted with the issue of your sin and the fact that Christ died for your sins and rose again and so forth? So we understand that it's a hard issue right out of the gate. We understand that there's ample evidence to testify the existence of God, that God is placed within creation, and that witness alone, what theologians would call general revelation, or the revelation of God that's out there in creation, that alone, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, is enough to leave them without what? Excuse. But as we saw last night, that has not stopped man from trying to, in his own wisdom and in his own ability to rationalize things, to try to escape this accountability and try to get away from the implications of it. In 2004, Alistair McGrath, who's a professor and theologian at Oxford University in England, he wrote a book called The Twilight of Atheism, The Rise and Fall of Disbelief in the Modern World. And it's interesting that he writes this book in 2004 because the following year, that same year, we start to see an influence and an increase in books written by atheists. And I've got here, my first slide here is the Four Horsemen. Okay? This is not the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. This is the Four Horsemen of Atheism. All right? And it started in 2004 with Sam Harris publishing The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. Okay? That was followed in 2006 by Richard Dawkins' famous book, The God Delusion. That same year, Daniel Dennett wrote Breaking the Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomenon. That same year, 2006, also saw another book published by Sam Harris, A Letter to a Christian Nation. And then finally, in 2007, Christopher Hitchens wrote God, notice the spelling, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. These four books, these books by these four authors have forged a much more militant version of atheism than what we had seen necessarily before about 2004 or roughly 10 years ago. These books are aptly titled and are emblematic of what has become known as, quote, the new atheism. They argue not only that religion is wrong and that there is no God, but that faith, the idea of faith, is a curse upon the human race. Okay? Harris's book was written within the context of post 9/11, and he's therefore passionate about the dangers of religion, particularly religious fundamentalism and so forth. And he describes the Bible as inaccurate, morally repugnant, and false. Richard Dawkins enlists a company of adjectives to battle the God of the Old Testament. Dawkins says the following. He says, arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, talking about God, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a homophobe, racist, promoting infanticide, genocide, pestilential, which means he kills people through pestilence, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, and a capricious, malevolent bully. That's what's being said about God and faith by these people. In 2013, another guy named Peter Boghossian wrote a book called A Manual for Creating Atheists. This is the name of his book. And he identifies Harris, Dawkins, Dennett, and Hitchens, the four people that are represented there on the screen. He calls them the four horsemen of the so-called new atheism. And he says this. He says, the immediate forerunners to street epistemologists were the four horsemen, each of whom contributed to identifying a part of the problem with faith and religion. American neuroscientist Sam Harris articulated the problems and consequences of faith. British evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins explained the God delusion and taught us how ideas spread from person to person within a culture. American philosopher Daniel Dennett analyzed religion and its effects as natural phenomenon. And British author Christopher Hitchens divorced religion from morality and addressed the historical role of religion. The four horsemen called out the problem of faith and religion and stated a turn in our thinking and started a turn in our thinking and in our culture. They demeaned society's view of religion, faith, and superstition while elevating attitudes about reason, rationality, enlightenment, and humanistic values. Now, it's not like these guys invented atheism. Atheism's been around for a long time, right? The psalmist addresses the issue, right? Way back when he wrote the Psalms, that the issue is in the heart of man, right? That the fool has said in his heart there's no God. The difference is in the militant nature that these people have sort of upped the ante in how they're seeking to attack and undermine the issue of religion. Daniel Marshall is the author of a book titled Truth, The Truth Behind the New Atheism, Responding to Emerging Challenges to God and Christianity. And he summarizes the tenets of the new atheism as follows. Number one, faith is irrational. Faith means believing not only without evidence, but in the teeth of the evidence, according to Dawkins. So faith is completely irrational according to the new atheist, most notably Richard Dawkins. Second, evolution undercuts any reason that there may have once been to believe in God. So religion is outdated. Religion is outmoded, right? Evolutionary science and so forth have replaced whatever need there might have been at some time for people to believe in God. So we've sort of matured or evolved beyond the need for God. Third is biological and social evolution can... I'm on this one here. Biological and social evolution can explain the origin of religion. The Bible, at best, is a jumble of aggregate of theological callings that do little to enrich humanity and do much harm. The Jesus of history was, at best, mortal. Okay? Christians in the United States, who they call the American Taliban, as Dawkins calls them, constitute a profound threat to democracy. Okay? And last, all in all, the world would be better off without the gospel of Jesus Christ or any religion. Now look, I'm against religion. Religion is man's attempt to try to get to God, right? We understand through the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, that you can't earn your own salvation, right? That justification is by grace through faith through the finished work of Christ. But what these guys are attacking, not just the concept of religion, they're attacking the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation today in this dispensation, through all of these strategies and tactics here that we've identified. The new atheists harmonize in tone as well as in substance, and none of them mourn the death of God in the modern world. Rather, they are eager to heap dirt upon His coffin and volunteer to deepen the grave. Okay? And Dawkins is called an evangelist or Darwinian fundamentalist by his colleagues. In his book, The Emmanuel for Creating Atheists, Peter Boghossian summarizes the purposes for the book when he says the following. He says the purpose of the book is to give people the conversational tools to talk people out of their faith and help them embrace reason. So reason and faith are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a person of faith and be reasonable. If you're going to be reasonable, you have to reject what? Faith. You have to reject God. You have to reject the Bible. You have to reject the gospel. You have to reject all these things if you want to be reasonable. Okay? He says, this book will teach you how to talk people out of their faith. You'll learn how to engage the faithful in conversations to help them value reason and rationality, cast doubt on their beliefs, and mistrust their faith. I call this activist approach to helping people overcome their faith. See, faith is something for these folks that needs to be overcome. It's a disease. Right? It's a disease. It's an infliction that needs to be overcome. And if you are just given the right set of philosophical arguments and the right set of things to say and the right things to know, then you would be, it would be obvious to you that faith is irrational and that you would side with them. That's basically what they're saying here. The goal of this book is to create a generation of street epistemologists, people equipped with an array of dialectical and clinical tools who actively go into the streets, the prisons, the bars, the churches, the schools, and the community, into any and every place the faithful reside, and help them abandon their faith and embrace reason. This is coming about, this is going on today. Now, how many of you are shocked by this? Good, none of you, so we can just stop now and be done. We've accomplished our point and we're all good. The next thing I want to talk to you about as we go through this is I want to make sure that all of us understand the difference between a positive and a negative argument. Okay? A positive and a negative argument. In the realm of ideas, there's a difference between a positive and a negative argument, right? A negative argument seeks to set forth all the reasons why someone else's position is wrong. Okay? It seeks to identify why that guy or that person over there, why what they believe is wrong. Whereas a positive argument seeks to set forth in persuasive terms why one's own argument is correct. You see the difference? A positive argument says, here's what I believe and here's why. This, 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 and this. A negative argument is, you see that belief over there? Here's why that belief is what? Wrong. This reason, this reason, this reason, and this reason. There's a difference between arguing. Now, generally speaking, it is much easier to argue in the negative than it is to argue in the positive. It is far easier to identify what you think is wrong with what somebody else thinks or believes than it is for you or I to make a positive case for why somebody should agree with us, right? And I think that's just human nature. One individual comes to mind. I don't really support much of what he does, but Peter Ruckman has a whole series of books about why I'm not this, and why I'm not a charismatic, why I'm not a Calvinist, why I'm not, you know, what, fill in the blank. He's got a whole series where he's identifying why he's not something, as opposed to here's what I am or where I am at. It's easier to do that than it is to state in a positive sense where somebody is at. I think even it's difficult sometimes for grace preachers. It's a lot easier to identify what prayer in the dispensation of grace is not than it is to identify what it is. Okay? That's a lot more of a challenging issue than to identify what it's not. It's easy to go back into the Gospels and to look at things that are said that are, you know, that Christ said in His earthly ministry and so forth, and identify, you know, dispensationally that, you know, that's not necessarily how God's maybe working today and so forth. But when it comes to setting forth a positive argument about, okay, well then what is prayer in this dispensation and how does it work? That's a lot more challenging than it is to say it's not this, it's not this, it's not that. And, you know, the topic isn't prayer, I just use that as an illustration. Atheists are very good at negative arguments. They're very good at negative arguments. They're very good at taking, in all the atheist literature that I had up there, there are a bunch of verbose claims about how they've disproved and debunked all the classical theistic arguments for the existence of God, right? Arguments like the cosmological argument that the argument from the beginning of the universe, right? Did the universe have a beginning? If the universe had a beginning, did it have to have a beginner? Somebody that started it, okay? They'll say that they've disproved that. They'll say they've disproved the teleological argument or the argument from design, right? That things don't just happen randomly, that things where you see design imply a designer, right? If you're walking through the woods somewhere and you find a watch on the ground, you don't think, oh man, I wonder how the birds and the ants and the grass and the sticks assembled this watch. You don't think that, right? You think some idiot lost their watch. If you take that watch apart and you throw all the pieces in the dryer and put on a spin cycle, you never in a million years think that the dryer is going to reassemble the watch back into its working condition, right? Even in 100 years, you don't think that's the case. If I take crust and sauce and cheese and pepperoni and I lay them all out on the counter and I come back in 100 years, what are the chances that stuff will have assembled itself into a pizza? But they claim that they've disproved these arguments. And my point right now is not to go through all those arguments. I'm just saying what they're claiming. They've also claimed that they've disproved the moral argument. The idea that morality implies a moral lawgiver. That if you say something like Hitler was bad or evil, well, how do you know Hitler was bad or evil unless there's some standard that you're judging that by? And if there's some standard that you're judging that by, does that mean that there has to be a giver of what that moral standard is? Okay? So they're claiming that they've debunked all this. And what they're trying to do, they're very good at these negative arguments and trying to poke holes in things, but they're not very good at coming up with their own positive arguments. And really, they only have one that has had any sort of traction, and that's the problem of evil. And that's what I want to spend the most of our time talking about. I have two here. I don't know if we're going to have time to deal with both of them. The first one I want to try to deal with is the problem of evil. The second one, if we have time, is I want to deal with the idea that God is a monster before ordering genocide in the Old Testament. Okay? And the reason I'm going to make sure we do the problem of evil first is because this is the main argument, the strongest argument that they have in their arsenal against theism or the belief in God. The strongest argument for believing that there is no God is rooted in what is widely known as the problem of evil. And it basically says, why would a perfect and perfectly loving being create or even allow a world so full of pain and suffering? Does anybody doubt whether there's pain and suffering in the world? Anybody here doubt that? Okay. According to Norman Geisler, more skepticism, agnosticism, and atheism have sprung from an inability to answer various aspects of the problem of evil than from any other single issue. So that's why we're gonna talk about it first. So, the main argument that they have is this. It starts with the first premise that says, if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world. Okay? If there were a God, there would be no evil in the world. And this is coming from the concept of God. We'll talk more about that in a minute, okay? So that's the first premise. The second premise is, there is evil in the world. Anybody doubt that? Does anybody here doubt the second premise, the truth of the second premise? Nobody here doubts it, right? So the conclusion, therefore what? There's no God. So there's an argument here that is being put forth by the atheist that God does not exist. And the argument is based upon the idea that the existence of evil and the existence of God are incompatible with each other. You can't have both, right? Does anybody dispute the existence of evil? No. So what they're saying is that God and evil cannot coexist. Now, if you just look at that, a couple of things I want to point out about this argument. The first one is that in strict philosophical or logical terms, this is a valid argument. What all that means is that if both of its premises are true, then its conclusion would be true, right? Now, if you look at those first two premises there, where does the weight of the argument rest? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's true, okay? Obviously. But where does the weight of the argument rest? On the first premise or the second premise? It's on the first premise, right? So what they do then is they come up, so they have to do further work to try to prove that first premise is what? True. So they come up with a secondary argument to try to support or prove the validity of the first premise. Okay? So let me walk you through this. So it starts with the idea that a morally good being prevents all the evil that he has the power and opportunity to prevent. So if I'm walking through the parking lot at Meijer and some guy snatches some lady's purse and I just stand there and do nothing about it, is that maybe the moral thing to do? Probably not, right? So the idea is that a morally good being prevents all the evil that he has opportunity to prevent. And this is from the definition of goodness. Then they say, an omnipotent being has the power to prevent all evil. Now what's omnipotent mean? All powerful, right? So they're saying now that if an omnipotent being exists, the omnipotent being has the capacity to prevent all what? All evil. By definition of what omnipotence means. Third, an omniscient, omnipresent, an eternal being who is the creator of all, has opportunity to prevent all evil. Okay, so if God is omniscient, does that mean he knows what's going to happen before it happens? If he's omnipresent, is he present everywhere? And if he's all-powerful, can he stop that from happening? But the fact is, he what? He doesn't, and so for the atheist, that's proof that he's not there. That he doesn't exist. Okay? So you see what they're doing here. They're taking the theistic concept of God, they're turning it on its head, and they're trying to use it to argue against the existence of God. Alright? Now, God, by definition, as I just said, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, and the creator of all else by the standard concept of God. Therefore, the conclusion, if there were a God, there would be no evil in the world. So this conclusion is identical then to the first premise that we saw in the main argument. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to take the theistic concept of God and try to prove that first premise in the original argument by saying, look, If this all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent being existed, and if He was really as good and great as you guys say He is, then He has, not only does He know what's going to happen before it happens, not only is He present everywhere, so He has all of the capacity, all the potential within His capacity to stop any evil ever from happening anywhere. Right? The important premise on the supporting argument that needs to be examined is the atheist supporting argument for the in the first premise. A morally good being prevents all the evil that he has power and opportunity to prevent. On the surface, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds true. But you need to look at it again. Even in a humanistic sense, even atheists don't hold dentists or surgeons morally responsible for the post-operative pain they inflict. Do they? I mean, if Richard Dawkins needs open-heart surgery and he goes in, does he view the heart surgeon as evil for cutting him open and fixing his heart? Even though he's got pain afterwards. No. Why? Why don't they view them as morally reprehensible? Because their actions are viewed as morally justified in that, even in a humanistic sense, in that they are viewed as necessary for the prevention of a worse evil or for the attainment of a greater good. Listen, if I've got an abscessed tooth and I need to have it pulled, I go in, do I know I'm going to have pain after he pulls it out? Do I go to the doctor after the fact and say, you are a morally repugnant individual for doing this to me? Or do I accept the fact that I had to inflict that instance of pain for the greater good of getting rid of this tooth that I need to get rid of? And even in human terms, do people think this way? Okay? So all this means then is that the atheist has to revise their argument, at least. If there were a God, there would be no morally unjustified evil in the world. You see how that's different? Second, there is morally unjustified evil in the world. Therefore what? There's no God. So the question is, can evil and God coexist at the same time? Okay. Come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. In philosophy, you will encounter... Yeah, I know it's early for most of you, but I teach a first-hour philosophy class at the high school. It starts at 7:35. So you pray for me that I can keep a bunch of 17, 18-year-olds interested in philosophy at 7:35 in the morning. Okay. Genesis chapter 2. In philosophy, there are what are called theodicies, or sets of considerations that attempt to demonstrate that God and evil can and do coexist. All right, and we're going to cover one of them here because to me it's the only one that matters, and that's the issue of free will. Okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Now, what's the key word there you got to recognize? Freely. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Now, is Adam put into a situation where he has volition? Is Adam put into a situation where he is free to choose? Okay? Now, popular culture says that the forbidden fruit is an apple, right? That Eve ate the apple and all that stuff, right? I'm not going to get into a discussion today about what kind of fruit it was. Let's just say, for the sake of argument and illustration, that it was an apple. Okay? So if God says to Adam, listen, Adam, you're free to eat anything you want, just don't eat apples. What is the only way Satan can tempt humanity to disobey God? He has to tempt them to do the one thing God said they couldn't what? So if he says don't eat apples, is the tempter going to come and tempt them to eat grapes? Or kumquats? Or pineapple? Okay? No, because can they eat all that stuff freely? He's going to tempt them to, when Satan comes, he tempts them to do the exact thing that God told them they couldn't what? They couldn't do, right? And it says here in the text in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." See, arguments based on free will turn attention away from God as the source of evil and recognize that God created human beings that are responsible for their own actions and for their own whether or not they're going to listen to what God says. Is Adam free to do what he wants? Is he free to choose to obey God? Is he free to choose to disobey God? If he's not free to choose to disobey what God said, then was he ever really free to start with? No. Let me make sure I get this right here. Arguments based upon free will turn attention away from God and say that human beings are responsible for the pain and suffering in the world via the misuse of free will. This view maintains that God is interested in creatures that would willingly choose to serve Him as opposed to being forced to do so. Consequently, only freedom can produce virtue. And as God had to leave us free to do right as well as to do what? Wrong. Come to Isaiah 14. It's very fascinating to me how when you plan a conference, until the conference happens, all the stuff is just theoretical stuff on paper until the preachers show up and actually teach what you've assigned for them to do. And I never ceases to amaze me the way that conferences, if they're put together well, just sort of build nice sequentially on top of each other. Matt touched on this last night. Isaiah 14, look at verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said" where? Where did he say it? The fool hath said where? In his heart there is what? No God. So Lucifer also had a heart problem. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount on the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." See, Lucifer has a heart problem, and the heart problem that Lucifer has is manifest through his what? Through his will. Does he have a will? Is he choosing to try to replace God, if you will, or think that he's more wise than God and so forth, right? This is something that he is choosing. It starts by him not thinking of himself as he should in his heart, and it manifests itself in these statements where he says, "I will do this, I will do that, I will go here." If he doesn't possess the freedom to think, the freedom to act, the freedom to choose, then how does God hold him morally responsible for what he does? If that were the case, then would you have the argument that God is a monster? If God is holding people morally responsible for things that they had no choice in the matter with respect to, then yeah, I would think that's probably not a really great situation, wouldn't you? But that's not the case. Does Lucifer have a will? Does he have a heart that's bent to seeking its own purposes? Come over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in what?" Was Lucifer the sum total of God's creative genius when it comes to the issue of wisdom and beauty. Okay? Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee from the day thou wast what? Was Lucifer a created being? Was Adam a created being? Did Adam have a will? Did Lucifer have a will? Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Where did Lucifer get the idea that he should have all this stuff identified in Isaiah 14? It says right here that was he upon the holy mountain of God? I mean, did he see this stuff? And what we learn is that because of his pride, because of this hard issue that he has, he's lifted up in his pride and so forth. Now look at verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast what? When God made Lucifer, did he make Lucifer perfect? But in Lucifer's perfection, did God create him with a will? Yes. And because God created him with a will, he created him as a free being, possessing volition, and is he thereby creating the conditions that would eventually lead to evil's existence? Does God create the evil? What would you rather have? Would you rather have a God that just created everybody to do what he said? Would God rather create free individuals that follow him because that's what they want to do? Now look at that verse. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created. What's the next word? Till. So he was perfect. Perfect, 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 perfect. Uh-oh. Not perfect. Right? Till iniquity, now watch this, was found where? In thee. So the decision to disobey or to go out and try to ascend above the clouds and be like the Most High and all that stuff, that decision is something that is coming from within who? Within Lucifer. The decision to disobey God in the garden that Adam and Eve made, that decision came from where? From within them. Was Lucifer free? Was man free? Did Lucifer misuse his freedom? Did man misuse their freedom? So, when Adam and Eve sinned, come to Genesis 3. Come back to Genesis 3. Matt covered verse 6 last night. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took. Did she have to make a conscious decision that she was going to reach out and take that thing that she wasn't supposed to and partake? Did God make her do it? Did the devil make her do it? He tempted her to do it. He confused her. But did he make her do it? Did he take her hand and say, okay, now you go get that thing? She what? She chose to do it. Now, is there a consequence for this? Drop down to verse. The consequence starts in verse 14 when God's speaking to the serpent. Verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, notice, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not what? See, isn't that interesting? When God comes to deal with Adam, what does He deal with him on the basis of? He deals with him on the basis of Adam's misused volition. He says, look, Adam, you went and you did the thing I told you what? Not to do. Do you learn back there in chapter 2, verse 14 or verse 16 that he was free to do what he did? So now God is saying, look, you're free. See, that's the thing, right? People want freedom, but they don't like the fact that freedom has consequences. I'm glad I'm a free agent, if you will. That I can choose what I will do or not do. But in choosing, that means I'm responsible for what I choose. And that's why atheism is on the rise, is because man does not want to be accountable to a higher being. So verse 17, And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Again, could he have eaten of any other tree that he wanted to eat from and been okay? Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. See, part of the consequence of Adam's sin is that a curse was placed on the creative order. Before this, did the earth yield its fullness unto Adam, unrestricted, uninhibited, in that type of manner? Now that he has disobeyed what God said, is there a consequence? The consequence is the fact that now the earth is going to work against Adam. That Adam is going to have to, by the sweat of his face, produce a living, and so forth, right? That wasn't the case before this. And Matt's going to touch on this later. Work didn't become drudgery until after the fall. Did Adam have a job to do in the garden? He has a job. He wasn't, you know, people think that, oh, in the Garden of Eden, he was just sort of wandering around and smelling the flowers and picking daisies and handing them to Eve and, oh, isn't this wonderful? Okay, yeah, maybe they did that, okay, but they had a job to do in that paradise. They were put there to keep it for the Lord. And now because of sin, it's going to work against man. Come over to Romans chapter 8. You know, in the Brother Dave Reed could probably speak to this better than I could, but in the insurance industry, what do they call it when a tornado comes through? An act of God, right? Okay. Now, see what people say. Okay, fine. Yeah, the free will stuff. I get that, right? Okay. But why are there hurricanes and tsunamis and this and that? You got to understand, folks, that all that is a result of a world that's cursed by sin. And let's not forget that man is dumb. Okay, man does dumb stuff, like building cities below sea level. In hurricane zones. And then being all upset when the levees fail. I mean, just the second largest city in the United States, sorry, Brother John, is built on the largest known fault line in North America. It's only a matter of time before there's another what? Earthquake. But man insists on living there. Right? We insist on doing things that are dumb. We insist on building cities in the middle of Tornado Alley. Right? Because we want to do it and we can do it. And then when the tornado comes or the hurricane hits or the earthquake comes, people get all mad at who? At God. Doesn't make any sense. Where did I tell you to go? Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Now look at what's the next word? Not what? Did the creative order stand there and wave their hands and say, please put a curse of bondage upon us? Is that what happened? How did it become cursed? It became cursed because of Adam's misuse of his what? Free will. Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? Is that still going on? The entire creation is groaning under the bondage of corruption. A being, come over to Romans 3. A being, now it's important that, I'm going to read this straight out of my notes because I want to make sure I get it right. A being prevented from doing wrong does not freely choose to do good. A being prevented from doing wrong does not freely choose to do good. And we're not even dealing with in this lesson how we know what good and bad is. How do you know what good and bad is apart from a moral higher being that tells you what good and bad is? We don't have time to get into that. God could have created us as robots or divine puppets, but He did not. While evil, now listen, while evil is not necessary for free will, the possibility of evil is if free will exists. The actuality of evil is not something that God is not something. The actuality of evil is not something that God can prevent without robbing us of our freedom. Could God have put Adam in a situation where he had no choice but to do what he said? But that's not what he chose to do. But you know what? There's another side to that coin. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified, how? Freely. By His grace. See, did God put Adam in the garden and make him free? Did sin corrupt the situation? But now is God offering mankind a free out that costs mankind nothing but costs His Son everything. This issue of free will is and volition is a big deal. Regarding the importance of free will, Christian apologist Norman Geisler wrote, and I'm going to read this to you because I think it's very interesting. He said, one beauty of God's creation is this. If you're not willing to accept Christianity, then you're free to reject it. This freedom to make choices, even the freedom to reject truth, is what makes us moral creatures and enables us to choose our ultimate destiny. This really is at the heart of why we exist at all and why God might not be as overt in revealing Himself to us as some would like. For if the Bible is true, then God has provided each of us with the opportunity to make an eternal choice to either accept Him or to reject Him. And in order to ensure that our choice is truly free, He puts us in an environment that is filled with evidence for His existence, but without His direct presence. A presence so powerful that it could overwhelm our freedom and thus negate our ability to reject Him. In other words, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe. Yet He has also left some ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. In this way, God gives us the opportunity to live for Him or reject Him without violating our freedom. You think about the people that actually in the Bible that actually saw God. You think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, brighter. It was brighter than the noonday sun, and he appears to him. And that guy, I mean, does he need any more proof? No. And so God has done this the way that He's done it. The evidence is there. While we're on this subject, I had this for later, but I'll use it here. What you have to ask when you're dealing with people is you need to ask them the following. Or think about things in the following way. If we might be able to prove that Christianity is true beyond reasonable doubt, but only you could choose to accept it. Please consider this question to see if you are open to acceptance. If someone could provide reasonable answers to the most significant questions and objections that somebody has about Christianity, reasonable to the point that Christianity seems true beyond reasonable doubt, would you become a Christian? If your honest answer is no, then your resistance to Christianity is emotional or volitional, not merely intellectual. Okay? No amount of evidence will convince you because evidence is not what's in your way. You are. Because is it true? Can you present somebody with the best, most sound argument for faith and for the gospel and for believing these things and they can choose to say, I'm all right. Right? We don't have time to get into the God is a monster argument. So I just want to conclude with a few general points about atheism. The first one is that atheism is a religion, whether they want to admit it or not. The fool has said in his heart, there's what? No God. The second one is, atheism is just as fundamental as Christianity. If the atheist is right, hypothetically, what do you have to do to be right? You got to agree with him. If Christianity is right, what does the unbeliever have to do to be right? Agree with you. So all this hullabaloo that's being made, are atheists just as fundamental as what they are ridiculing in fundamentalism? Atheists will ridicule... wrong point, sorry. If atheism is right, then that means all non-atheism is wrong. Therefore, in order for one to be right, according to an atheistic worldview, they must agree with the atheist. Well, if Christianity is right on a Christian worldview, in order for somebody to be right, they have to agree with Christianity. So is the atheist any less fundamental in their belief than they're upset with us for being? No. Third. I got 5 minutes. Third. They will say, you dumb Christians, you believe in an eternal God. And they'll say things like, well, who made God? You ever have somebody say that to you? Listen, folks. Asking the question of who made God is about as dumb as asking the bachelor where his wife is. What makes him a bachelor is the fact that he doesn't have a wife. What makes God God is the fact that He is eternal and He wasn't created. What, a step further, they'll get upset with you and I for believing in the eternal nature of God and that God created all else and so forth out of nothing and all those sorts of things. Yet, do they believe in something that's eternal? They believe the matter itself is what? So don't get upset with me for believing in something that's eternal when you yourself believe in something that's eternal. And oh, by the way, if the universe is really eternal, then how in the world did we get to today? Think about it. How do you traverse an infinite amount of time to arrive at today? You can't. Because the universe is not eternal. It had a what? It had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, then is it going somewhere? We studied that last night, right? Does God tell you in Revelation 21 what the end is going to be? So if it's really all eternal, then how do you ever get to where we are now? How do you traverse that infinity to get to today? And I want to end with this point. Michael Shermer a self-professed born-again atheist, wrote, so this is a guy that said he was a Christian and now became an atheist, wrote the foreword to Peter Boghossian's A Manual for Creating Atheists. Among other things, he said the following: when you're in the religious bubble, everything makes sense. And there's no such thing as chance, randomness, and contingencies. Things happen for a reason, and God has a plan for each and every one of us. When something good happens, God is rewarding us for our faith and our good works, or our love of Christ. When something bad happens, well, God does work in mysterious ways, you know. Inside the bubble, the explanatory filter works at every level, from the sublime to the ridiculous, from career opportunities to parking spots. I thank God for everything, from getting me into Christian-based Pepperdine University to finding parking places at the movie theater and restaurants. In the Christian worldview, there is a place for everything, and everything is in its place. And believe it or not, when you are committed to that belief system, it is internally consistent and logically coherent as long as you don't look too closely and you are surrounded by others that are in the same bubble. Now, is there a point? Is there an element of this that he is correct? The answer to this, though, is not to say, well, therefore God does not exist. The answer is to get into the book and figure out what is God doing today? And how is God working today? And what is God seeking to accomplish today in the universe He created for Himself? It's not to come to the conclusion, well, therefore God must not exist. And by the way, I've said this to the people in our assembly and I'll say it this morning. If I didn't understand what I know and come to understand about right division, Paul being my apostle, living in the dispensation of grace, and how God is working today, I probably would be fishing right now and not here. Because there's too much of it that is just silly. It's just religious speak that doesn't make any sense and that doesn't get anywhere. And so for me, this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion. You're free to disagree with it if you want to. But I personally believe that what we believe, not only about Paul being our apostle and about right division, but the grace life, answers this atheistic foolishness. And it is the only... Look, I read this... Obviously, I read the Christian apologetics guys. I know what they say, and I appreciate a lot of what they say, right? But in the end, there are still things that they cannot answer because they are not approaching things from the appropriate dispensational perspective. And I'll just say this. I have a cousin... I'm right on time, okay? I have a cousin who was enrolled at Grace Bible College. He was enrolled in Grace School of the Bible. He was studying to become a preacher and go into the ministry, and has since become an atheist. So I've dealt with this issue personally in my family. 2 years ago at Thanksgiving, we were sitting at a table talking for the first time in quite a while, not because I won't talk to him, but because I hadn't seen him. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I just want you to know that I warn the atheists I train about you guys. Because you are the only ones that have a consistent, viable answer to the core questions. So I looked at him and I say, then why are you where you're at? He didn't answer me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for these saints and for this conference. We pray that as we move through the rest of today and the rest of the weekend, that we'll be edified and your word would be magnified. We ask these things in Christ's name.